or your Bible, or for those of you that have the book of Nehemiah memorized, you can just recall it. Often the Old Testament books we don't look at very often. We think that they're not applied to us, that they're not very interesting. And that may be true in some cases. On another hand, if it's God's word, they're there for a reason. They help give us a definition of who God is, how he interacts with people. And we have an idea of the people that God responded to favorably and some of the ones that he didn't. It's a book written with a lot of Jewish history. And I know this isn't a history class, but I have to go over a little bit of history in terms of Jewish history for you to understand what's happening. So if you can bear with me for a couple minutes, I'll try to move through this. But at the same time, and we talked about this when we looked at the parables, if we don't get the context right, if we don't get the outline right, we start to draw conclusions. And we draw Western Christian conclusions to situations that weren't Western conclusion. And we start drawing these same morals to every story. God loves you, wants you happy, and so you got to be good. And this is not at all what the message of these books are. Technically, I should probably go through Ezra before we go through Nehemiah. But I don't want to go through two books in the Old Testament in this way. So in your time, that if you want a little further window into this time, you can look at the book of Ezra as well as some of the minor prophets, some of Jeremiah, some of Chronicles. Some of these other books reference this time as well. There is a lot about this time. This book was written in the 5th century B.C., and I don't say BCE because I get a kick out of just leaving Christ in the picture. So I just say BC as we did for a long time. It's the story of a nation's return to God. A God that they shouldn't have had to return to because they would have pursued him all along. But they didn't. They moved away and they had to suffer for it. So some of the framework that I provide is to help you understand the issues that it resulted in a revival of the Jewish nation, a return to God. When we were looking at the topic of prayer, we looked at Jeremiah's life a little bit. And in looking at Jeremiah's life, we gained a glimpse into some of the issues of the nation of Israel before the fall of Judah, the southern kingdom, if you remember. This is a view to afterwards. They had forsaken a closeness with God that was supposed to characterize them. They had just become a nationalistic religious nation. They had form, but no reality with God. And this is not unique. This is what earmarked most of Judaism through its history and earmarks most of Christianity through its history as well. We get frustrated or we get lazy, and pretty soon the form is sufficient. Now, if I try to take this out of Jewish history, my wife isn't here today, so I can talk about her. Not really. When you have a close relationship with somebody, it just doesn't last forever just because you had it at one time. You guys know this very well. There has to be daily upkeep. And usually, not all of you, because I realize some of you are totally sanctified. Life is perfect for you. But for some of us who are still struggling with issues, our either a friend or our spouse might have said, "You're not paying attention to me." Does this ring a bell at all to anyone? I don't know what zone women get in because I'm not a woman, but I did watch a video series. It's the one I loaned to you guys. And he said, man moves into, I think it called their nothing zone, something like that, you know, where we're just like, what are you thinking? Nothing, you know? And although that's all right to a point, it's at that point in the nothing zone that I've noticed my wife is least pleased with my pattern of behavior, because she thinks I should be focusing on her. And she's correct. But see, we do that with God too. He wants to have a close relationship, but we move into kind of a nothing pattern of behavior where we don't pay much attention to him. Have any of you begun a prayer to God and been praying, and then all of a sudden you're thinking about the roof on the shed that you need to finish? This is, and I don't know what God's thinking at that time, where I've lost complete focus on everything that I started on. And then I'm like, oh, stop that. That's bad. I got to refocus. And then I start again. And then I'm thinking about the car or somebody that said something mean to me or something, you know. I think I have a very small attention span, which I think God can smile at, but it can also, if I never get back to being honest with him, then I don't think that he smiles at that, because it means a loss of closeness with him, which is what he wanted, if you remember, we said, since the garden. The nation of Israel lost its focus so often through history, and we're going to be looking at that when we look at the book of Judges a little bit later on, which to me is a book of continual revival. If you remember, the nation of Israel was a fairly legitimate kingdom, but it split after the reign of Solomon. Solomon's reign became one of comfort and ease. He was not a good shepherd to the nation. They said he was wise. Well, he might have been at one time, but he didn't finish all that wisely. And he was not focused as he should have been on the Lord, and the country followed his way, turning away. When he died, the kingdom was divided, and this was in about 930 BC. The northern kingdom was captured by Assyria, if you remember. In 722, they tried to capture the southern kingdom, but it was prophesied that they would not be able to, and they didn't. But Assyria soon became replaced by the Babylonian kingdom, and in 605, the first invasion came, and they conquered the nation. And the nation drew a peace treaty, sort of, with the king of Babylonia, and said, as long as you behave, we'll give you a certain amount of autonomy. The king, who, Zedekiah, broke his word in 586 and made a peace treaty with Egypt to try to build a block against Babylonia. But unfortunately, Babylonia was the most powerful nation in the world at the time, the most powerful nation that had ever been. And they came and sacked southern Israel, Judah, and Benjamin, those tribes which remained, and sacked Jerusalem and took most everyone into captivity. That was what they did. The destruction was followed by the deportation. Most of the people in Israel, although there were some left, these people were located out in the mountains a lot. Samaritans, a lot of them were left. That's between Galilee and Judea on that left side there as you look at them. And they were the ones who, we'll hear from them in the future, but they were the ones who carried and continued to teach biblical Judaism to their people, and carried, or at least they considered themselves carrying the critical elements of Judaism as the rest of the people were in captivity. And then Babylonia fell. In 539, Cyrus of Persia, the Persian kingdom, if you remember that from your history class, or if you don't, they captured Babylon, and he had a different idea of what to do with people who had been captured. Instead of bringing them into his, he wanted them to go back to their cities and to go back and establish governments that would be subservient to him. And that's how he got their favor. So he has an idea of returning them to the land. He encouraged the Jews to return to Palestine and rebuild their temple. And the first group moved back to Israel, led by Zerubbabel in 538, and they took many of the priests and Levites with them. 536, 2 years later, they laid the foundations of the new temple. Remember, the temple in Judaism shows them that that's where God resides. He doesn't reside inside of them. He resides in the temple. So the existence of a temple is critical to them to have. The work was financed by the Persian king. And although it was a great day, it was said that the older people wept because it was such a moderate temple versus Solomon's temple, which was so big. One of the things that the elders here have shied of doing is having a building of our own. Because we don't want to lose sight that it's not the building. That's not our church. That's not where God resides. God resides within us. And there's nothing wrong with having a building. They're not making that statement. It's just that we can lose focus so easily. I'm going to church. Don't run in God's house. These kind of phrases touch back to the idea that we really don't know what we're talking about often when we refer to where God is not particularly interested in whether you have a building or not. There may be a time when you have one. There may be a time when you're not. He's interested. Where does the kingdom of God reside? If we remember anything from Matthew, resides inside of us. That's what he's working on. He's not concerned about a building built by hands. But to them, it was critical. It was where God resided. It was where they got the direction from the Lord. They began to build, and then they were challenged by the Samaritans. And I don't have time to go into this, but the Samaritans who had been, they thought, and I mentioned, the guardians of the biblical content, the books of Moses, all of that. They had their own priests, their own sacrifices. And this, if you remember the woman at the well, this is the discussion between the two major houses of Judaism. Samaritans who felt themselves legitimate, Judaism from the tribe of Judah, which thought they were the ones. And so they're arguing those issues. They didn't get along even back here at this point. And so the finished construction of the temple stalled out for a dozen years. The book of Haggai, if you've read that recently, is the story of this prophet, minor only means length of book. It doesn't mean importance of prophet, is saying, hey, you guys have done well building your own houses. They're quite fancy and quite nice. But the temple just sits there in disarray, which is what you were supposed to be doing. So they begin to then, he challenges them and they begin to work on it again. And the temple is completed in 516. Darius dies in 486, and he's followed by Xerxes. Now, I know you guys don't remember all these people, but you remember some of them, because Xerxes is the king that has to do with Vashti and Esther. Remember that story? He's the one that, you know, that story's wrapped up in. In 464, he's succeeded by Artaxerxes the First. And it's during this guy's reign that Ezra and Nehemiah are asked and allowed to bring more Jewish colonists back to the land of their fathers. The books of the Bible are often written with a point in mind, not just to be an historical document. The book of Ezra has 80 years between the first chapter and the seventh chapter. There's gaps there that they don't tell much about because he's just trying to prove a certain point. So Ezra goes, and 12 years after that, Nehemiah is given permission by Artaxerxes to go to Jerusalem. His trip, it starts in 445, and his goal was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We'll read it in a minute, but he was given cavalry, there, is that a little different? Letters to get him through critical spots geographically. The trip is around 1,000 miles. If you try to look it up, it depends on what path you take. Takes about 4 months if you're on foot to go that far. Nehemiah apparently was a mover and a shaker. He arrived in 444, 20 years into Artaxerxes' reign, and completed rebuilding the walls, which was his first task, in 52 days. And it was after this reconstruction of that revival came to the nation, and that's where we're trying to get, but we're just setting a little foundation for that now. He stayed and governed Jerusalem for 12 years, and he returned to Persia 12 years later in 433. Later, he returned. The king liked him, and we'll see why in a minute, but later he returned to Jerusalem and spent the rest of his life there. So with that minimal historical framework, the idea of the flow, if that's in your mind at all, let's look at the book of Nehemiah and estimate if it has any value for us. We have often referred to, Christians have often been referred to as people of the book, people who value the entire Bible. And so we want to see, is there any reason why this book is there for us? If so, what is it? Why was it given? What does it teach us? Sometimes it's hard to find the value, but the more we learn of the books and the more we piece them together, as I said, many of these refer to this story, many other books, all of a sudden parts fall into place and you start to see the hand of God dealing with mortal man, man who is often failing, and how he responds to them. And in turn, we can learn of his continual saving acts toward us, and it'll help us in many ways, including how to pray, what to ask for. We wander constantly just as they did, so it can be a help to bring us back from our wandering as well. Israel at the time wandered continually to other gods, to nationalistic pride, to personal pursuit of wealth and prosperity. But it was good men that came along, and women, that helped them to focus in these critical times. So if you have your Bible, we'll look at Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." So it is in these first three verses that he learns of the pitiful state, firsthand, of the pitiful state that Israel is in. Now, a lot of time has passed here, and he's not been there, and he doesn't know. He has to learn from the people that have been there. It's interesting that he hasn't bought into being real comfortable in Babylonia, or then in Persia as it took its place. Look what his response is here. "When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And I can't just move past that without saying, when is the last time something moved you to that extent? Something in our nation, something in a family that you cared for, something in your own personal life that you sat down and wept, and you wept and you mourned and fasted for days before the God of heaven. And then he prays. And I like his prayer. And as we look at it, I'd like you to kind of compare loosely that with the Lord's Prayer. I think it has some connections there. I think he has many of the same concepts. He understands what approaching God is. His first statement is, "O Lord," and I pointed out this a number of times. That's all capitals again, right? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the personal God that had made a covenant with Israel. That's just not an appeal to a powerful being that, you know, "God bless this lunch," or whatever, you know, I mean, however we do it. He is serious here. He is addressing God personally. And then he says, "God of heaven." And I need to point out here, and I touched on it just briefly earlier, see, to them now, God is not residing in Jerusalem. He's not in the temple. He is in heaven. And so he's appealing to the God of Israel, but the God that he sees now, not with man, not with his nation like it was, but a God in heaven. But he doesn't stop there. He says, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. So he's praising God. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. For your servants, the people of Israel. And then he talks about the faults. He doesn't ignore them. He addresses them straight up. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. That's a big step, because many people will admit to sin in general. Well, yeah, I know I do things wrong, or I know our nation does things wrong. But when it gets the idea of admitting personal sin, that's a much more rare occurrence. We have acted wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, the laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. I like he's asked the Lord, do you remember what you said? You know, if he's God, I think he remembers quite well. But the idea is he's talking with God. He's reasoning with God here. He's saying, this is what you said. He's never seen this in life. He doesn't know how God brings people back to himself. He doesn't know what the restoration of a nation committed to God would look like. But he has a biblical basis for understanding the character of God and God's commitments to him. And he's able to call upon that here. They are, in verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And then is added this phrase, I was cupbearer to the king. Now, not all of us know exactly what it's like to be cupbearer to the king, but basically you're the guinea pig. You know, you have to taste what the king tastes, and if they're poisoning the king, you go down first. So it's right to pick a foreigner, right? Someone, you know, he's just a slave. But these were good men, and we saw this in many other stories, such as Daniel and those kind of stories that had really set themselves apart to the Lord and stood out in their culture as different than their culture. Many of you have tried to do that as well, and many of you have done that. You've set yourself apart. People know you're a little bit different. Sometimes they like it, sometimes they don't. But you still set yourself apart. It doesn't say how he decided what his task should be. I mean, he is pretty comfortable here, other than the risk of eating poisoned food. But it's not that great, because everybody knows he's got to taste it first, so there's no use in poisoning him unless they just don't like him. He's very comfortable at the highest level of the social circles of his day. But it's not enough for him, because he has a burning to know God and to serve God. So he asked God to give him strength. First of all, he humbled himself before God. It's very clearly he didn't come in a position of arrogance. He didn't tell God what to do. This is what you have to do to defend your name. He doesn't do that. Remember, we don't manage God. God doesn't yield to our pressure. And he doesn't have to do anything. And then in chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king, and I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it that you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I like that he prayed to God before he answered the king. He's seeking wisdom. He's asking God, I don't know what I'm doing and I'm on really slippery ground here. Save me, Lord. So he prays before he answers the king. If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? And it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. And I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, for the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Now I'm going to have to close there because I'm out of time. I surely don't want to end there because we're not at all interested really in the building of the walls other than where it gets us to into the revival of the people, of their innermost being. So we'll finish chapter 2 next time. Try to look at his example, the way he approached God. It seemed to please God. God seemed to respond to the way he approached God in a positive manner. I liked the way he did it. I would have liked to have met this gentleman. And to rebuild those walls in 52 days was something. I'll just touch on kind of how he did it. They moved a certain amount of people into the city. And then he said, you're responsible to build the wall next to your house. So the way it looks to me is if you were lazy and didn't build your wall well, when the enemy came, they would look for the weakest spot in the wall and come to your house first. This was not a very socialistic idea where we'll all get together. This was like, and I think it was because of that, and we'll talk about the hostility from the neighbors as they begin to see Israel restored, that the people got busy and they worked. And it says that the men worked, the priests worked. It says in one part, he and his daughters constructed this part of this wall. So everybody's included in rebuilding this wall that had been ravaged. And it could have stopped at just the idea of rebuilding the wall and having security. But these were men with a heart after God who weren't interested in just a wall. They wanted to be reunited with their Creator, the God of heaven. And that's the exciting part that I hope we get to. Let's pray. Lord, as we look back at men of old and women of old and the choices that they made and how they tried to follow you, help us to learn more of your character so that we can appreciate who you are and then possibly gain insight into how we should live our own existences, always being mindful of you. Thank you for your love and kindness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.